Hebrews chapter 11 and beginning at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over their head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Tor, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. It's an epic passage in two ways, isn't it? Both in length, but also in content. I hope you are encouraged just by hearing the reading as we look at the exploits of the faith of our spiritual forebears, really. I hope you are stirred with the same spirit. That's obviously the purpose of our passage today, to stir us, to give us courage in the Christian life. At the end of our chapter, the Christian life is described as a race. We are in an endurance race. I reached the zenith of my athletic and sporting career in primary school. This I was awarded in 1995, York Minster Cubs Athletics. 9-year-olds, runners-up. So it's the sort of well done for turning up trophy. And that's about as well as I really did. I'll just put it here so it doesn't distract us too much. You can come and look at the plastic man later on if you'd like to. But you know, that is the Christian life. We are in a race. Not so much that we're all trying to beat each other to heaven, but that what we are doing as we live the Christian life is hard. It requires endurance. And it seems that the Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing were just flagging a bit. They'd started quite well, but they were flagging. And so look at the immediate context of chapter 11, verse 39 of chapter 10. He's sort of saying, come on, guys, we're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. So he's encouraging faith by pointing us to the great heroes of the faith. Behind my desk at home, I've got two now dead, though actually, in fact, alive, because they were Christians, blokes on my wall. One is John Knox, a Scottish reformer. The other is George Whitefield. I know I go on about heroes from the past a lot, but I think Hebrews 11 vindicates me, doesn't it? So there we go. I'm going to talk about them. And they, you know, they peer over my shoulders, and when I'm floundering or whatever, John Knox has his hand on the Bible, and he says, keep teaching the Bible, Tom. And George Whitefield says, come on, don't be lazy. Keep preaching until you run out of energy. And that's the sense, isn't it? We're surrounded. We are being surrounded by this great crowd, this great cloud of witnesses, says the author. There's a sense in which they're looking on, perhaps. Some take it as cheering us on. I think probably the sense is that they bear witness to the fact that God is faithful, they made it to the end, and now they're in heaven. We're going to meet some of them. Now, when we get there, some of the people we just read about are not going to talk to me because I'm not going to have time to talk about them today. And they're just going to have to be passed over, I'm afraid, because there are so many of them. But we will look at some of these amazing examples, and I hope we will be stirred with the same faith that we find in them. First thing I want to consider very briefly, just to get us going, is that faith is a conviction. Did you notice that in verse 1? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. It's a conviction. But importantly, it's a conviction that is commended by God. Verse 2, that is the way, the means by which the people of old received their commendation. And as you look at Abel and Enoch and Moses, which we had read to us by Tor, we see people who illustrate and prove this fact that God commends them. By faith, Abel offered a sacrifice. And what do we learn in verse 4? That God commended him. Enoch, he walked by faith, and it pleased God, we're told. Verse 6 underlines this positive point with the negative. Just glance at verse 6 of chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he'll reward, he'll respond to those who seek him, that he'll be there. Faith pleases God. And then there is Noah. What an epic bloke he was. I mean, he was a sinner like us, have the same flesh and blood like us, but what a man of faith. God says, I'm going to flood the world. And you're going to need to build an ark the size of St. Paul's Cathedral over there. And you're going to do so for over 100 years. And you can imagine Noah, can't you? All his neighbors think he's gone out of his mind. But he did it. What faith? And we're told that he was commended for it. God commended him. He became the heir, verse 7, end of verse 7, the heir of righteousness. And these examples, they're illustrating verse 2. God commended them. I'm sure when I received this trophy, at the time, I probably thought the plastic was gold and this kind of thing, but you know, at the time, I'm sure I was proud as punch to be commended for turning up to the race. Did you know that God will commend you on the final day? Having stood firm in the faith, loyal to his Christ, he will commend you. We're told in John's gospel by Jesus that those who are loyal to him aren't ashamed of him. Those who don't shrink back but have faith that the Father himself will honor those people. Isn't that amazing? This faith, this conviction is commended by God. But what is it, this faith that we're considering? Well, it's important to say verse 1 is not, what it isn't, is a complete and comprehensive definition of faith. You often find verse 1 on fridge magnets, and we love to sort of quote it to define faith. But it's not trying to be a comprehensive definition of faith. Rather, it is talking about a particular aspect of faith. So as Christians, we also believe in the person Jesus Christ. That's the great center of the Christian faith. Jesus doesn't get mentioned in verse 1. I was speaking at an interfaith event this week, and I think probably verse 1 taken out of its context wouldn't ruffle any feathers at an interfaith event. But of course, as Christians, we know that Christian faith centers on Jesus. There's no salvation without faith in him. And as we look to him, we look to the one who has opened up access to heaven and who has gone ahead of us to heaven and who is now seated in heaven acting on our behalf. That's all part of what we call Christian faith. But what flows out of this belief in Jesus is faith. Not just that we now have access to heaven, but faith that heaven is real. That Jesus is there, that we're going there, that what we see around us with our eyes in this world is not the extent of reality. And this is the aspect of faith which our author is focusing on, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This conviction about the future, being certain about what God has said about the world to come, about our future. And the author is really hammering this home. I'm going to show us this in a minute. We're going to look at some more of the examples and see that this is particularly what the author highlights, a conviction about the future. But why does he do that? We'll just glance back again to our context, chapter 10. Not last week, but 2 weeks ago, our author is just telling his readers to look back and recall when they first got going as Christians. Verse 32 of chapter 10. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened,
you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Can you imagine that? I don't know, the state or the church, you know, the religious establishment at the time, giving them financial penalties or taking away their property, or they lose their job and they lose their property, something like that. They joyfully entered into all of this suffering for Christ. Why? Why were they willing to do all of that? Because, just look at verse 34 at the very end, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They had their eyes on the future. And it's easy to start the Christian life and to incur some cost with my eyes on heaven, but it is hard to keep going and to endure when you've lost your house or something. And they're flagging, they're floundering. Next week, their knees are weak. And our writer is wanting to stress, therefore, that right at the heart of the Christian life is this faith in the future, certainty about it. And it's essential if we're going to keep going. And so he says, look at your forebears. Look at the great father and mother of the faith, Abraham and his wife Sarah. Look at Abraham, for example, with me. We're told that Abraham had his eyes on the future. So verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. So Abraham's living somewhere. He's married to Sarah. And they're at the breakfast table one morning. And Abraham says, darling, just to let you know, God has made a promise that we are going to inherit a land. And I hope you don't mind. I know this wasn't really how you were planning to spend your retirement, but what we're going to do is we're going to sort of set off for that land now. We're never going to actually live there ourselves. In fact, we're going to dwell in tents for the rest of our days. But that's the plan, because God is going to give us this land. Can you imagine a conversation, how that went? But they did it. Abraham did it. He wandered around the rest of his life, not having anywhere to really call home. We love to put down roots in the world, don't we? To sort of own, feel like we have a sense of home and place, to build up a great life for ourselves, to surround ourselves. They didn't have that. Why was Abraham willing to do that? Look at verse 10. It was faith, by which we mean a conviction about the future. Verse 10, he was looking forward. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. At the interfaith event I spoke at this week, I was talking about the kingdom of heaven, the Christian hope. And I said to them, you know, I've always looked at verse 10, and I've always thought it says he was looking forward to the city that doesn't have foundations. I don't know why I've always thought that, but I have. I think it's because we think of heaven in floaty, cloudy sort of categories, don't we? This great city floating around. No, heaven is the city that has foundations. Compared to earth, heaven is the really solid, rooted reality. This world is temporal and passing. This is the flat, the sort of cloudy reality. Heaven is solid, the city that has foundations. And Abraham was willing to uproot in this life because he had his eyes on the solid reality, the world to come. Tor read to us how they were, Abraham and Sarah were promised children. They were past the age of retirement, and indeed of bearing children. But they were told, yeah, you're gonna have a whole nation that will come from your offspring. And again, you can imagine the chat that they must have had when this was revealed to them. Sarah actually laughed out loud at first, because physically it was impossible. They're as good as dead. But she did take God at his word. Why? Verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. She knew her God. She considered him faithful who had promised. In other words, she took what God said about the future, this great vision of the future set before her, and she believed it. That is faith. To trust what God has said concerning our future. That is faith. And verse 13 is really application in lots of ways, but it illustrates the fruit of their faith. Not having, verse 13, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar and greeted them from afar. They acknowledge that they are strangers and exiles on this earth. That's us. We are strangers and exiles in this world. Our home, I was telling Harvey this morning at breakfast, our home is heaven. That is where you and I are going to spend eternity. And faith lays hold of that reality, and treats it as such. And that is what these guys, who have promises about land in this world, nonetheless, that is what they were believing in and looking to, the future. Verse 16, here's the sort of summary sentence. Verse 16, they desire a better country. That is, in case you missed it, a heavenly one. So here is Christian faith. People sometimes say, oh, it's possible to be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly use. The idea that it's possible to be a Christian, that you go around with your head in the clouds, you're always thinking about heaven, and it makes you no earthly use. That is nonsense. We don't go around with our head in the clouds. I know personally, maybe you're different, but I know personally, the amount of time that heaven occupies in my mind is fairly small. Isn't it true of you? But the Christian should go around with their head in the clouds, thinking of their future inheritance. That is Christian faith, a desire for this better country, which the Hebrews at first had, but had now forgotten. We're running out of time, but there are just a few more really epic examples, aren't there, in our passage. One of my favorites is Joseph. But before we get to him, I'll say a little bit on him. Let me just mention one more thing about Abraham. We are told that Abraham was even willing to offer up Isaac, his son. So God has said, from Isaac, this great nation is going to come. So all God's promises are invested in his son Isaac. But remember, God tells him to offer up his son Isaac. God has no intention of Abraham actually offering him up to death, but he tests him, we're told, to see if he trusts God. And Abraham did trust God. He was willing to trust his own son to God. Why? Well, once again, verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. He believed in the resurrection. This is Christian faith, a conviction, a certainty about the future. I've been reading a book which sort of errs on the side of being conspiracy theory, so I'm not going to recommend it to you, but it's got some really interesting anecdotes about life under communism in Soviet Russia, which are true. So they're really helpful just to sort of be reminded of what life was like. And I read of this one Baptist pastor who knew that if he kept preaching, he would go to prison, and that his children would be left destitute. And he kept preaching. He said, Lord, I offer up even my family and my children. I put them on the altar. And he kept preaching, and he went to prison. Now, what gives the person the sort of conviction to do that? Well, it is a conviction about the future, isn't it? That is what we're learning. I can do that if I know that this passing world is just a tiny fraction and glimmer of my reality and my family's reality, that ahead of me lies eternity and glory and commendation. Joseph. We'll close with him, then we'll move on to our closing point. We're told in verse 22, just look at verse 22, it's curious, isn't it? In verse 22, that Joseph gave instructions. He, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So Joseph, remember, was in Egypt. He was carted off to Egypt, became right-hand man of Pharaoh. But he knew, because his granddad or great-granddad had been told, that his offspring and his family were going to spend 400 years in slavery in Egypt. He knew that. That is a very long time. But he also knew that God had promised that that people would receive the promised land. And so he says, when that happens, in 400 years' time, in 400 years' time, I'm so certain that God's going to do it, that you need to take my bones and bury me in the little plot of land that Abraham did actually own, just this tiny plot of land. Isn't that amazing? I was in the George Pub on Borough High Street, which I commend highly to you. It's an ancient pub. And on one of the old beams is written an inscription that this pub was first mentioned by John Stowe in his survey of London in, I think it was 1598, which I think is for just over 400 years ago. Yeah, I think it is. You can correct me if I'm wrong. It's a long time ago, isn't it? Imagine sitting there in that pub 400 years ago and making arrangements for 2021, believing that they will come to pass. But Joseph knew the people of God would receive the land. He took God's word about the future at face value. And that is faith. If God has said it, then I'll believe it. And God has said we're going to heaven. And so we believe it. So that is what faith is. It's being convinced about the future. And it's so vitally important. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Mere Christianity, which I'm sure lots of you have heard of and read. In it, he wrote a chapter on hope. So the aspect of faith that we've just been talking about. And he says, continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. And he goes on to prove, actually, that people who do think about heaven are not ineffective in this life, in this world. Quite the opposite. If you study history, you see that the people who did most in this world and that who left their mark and left us examples, most had their minds on heaven. And he goes on to say this, C.S. Lewis, it's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Now, that was written 50 years ago. I think, if anything, we think even less about the world to come than we did then. I don't know that. That's just speculation. But his point is that as we invest our thinking and our thought life and our priorities and our commitments and our understanding of reality into this world and limit it to what we can see and experience now, we become ineffective. Or, to put it another way, we flounder. That's what happened to the Hebrews. They started out well, had their eyes on heaven, committed to a cost. But then, I don't know, I guess, you know, they made some home improvements, stopped thinking about heaven, and suddenly it took a lot more courage to keep standing up for Christ, and they're going weak at the knees. And that brings us to our third point now. But actually, this conviction about the future is the conviction of those who have the epic levels of courage that we are told about in the closing examples of chapter 11. We meet with the most amazing courage, don't we? So, for example, Moses' parents. We're told about Moses' parents in verse 23. Like all parents, they thought their baby boy was beautiful. And for this reason, they protected him when Pharaoh said that the baby boys in Egypt must be killed because he was trying to stamp out something or other. And we're told they weren't scared of this edict that came from the king. They had courage. Why did they have courage? Well, verse 23 begins, by faith. The boy Moses grows up. He becomes a man. And we're told in verse 24, just read these words with me. They're so important. Don't read out loud, but just read along. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. What courage it takes to choose mistreatment. But he did it, rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So do you see the connection? Moses' courage came from his conviction about the future. He was looking to the rewards. And how courageous he was. He risked his own neck because he had eternity in view. Verse 27 says the same thing in different words and less words. Verse 27, it was by this faith that Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. I wonder if you're like me. Do you hate getting in trouble? I hate the idea that I'm in trouble. Fear paralyzes us, doesn't it? Fear of the tiniest thing stops us speaking up for Christ. Conversation with HR. Fear paralyzes us. But faith liberates us. That is the point, isn't it? Moses wasn't scared of the king. He wasn't scared because he had his eyes on the future. I mentioned this Baptist pastor who was sent to jail in Soviet Russia, living under communism. And in this account, you find out about his son, who was called Yuri. And it's this great story. His son was sent to school, and of course, under communism, they taught atheism and materialism. This world is all there is. And Yuri was a bit of a troublemaker. He had great courage to stand up and say, no, I believe in God. So much so that the school hauled his mother in and said, what part of a cult are you? What are you teaching your children? You're not allowed to teach your children these things. These are our children. We teach them our lessons, she was told. But she took out her Bible and she began to read it. God created the world. And young Yuri kept standing firm in what he believed. What courage. And this is the courage the Hebrews are being called to. And this is the courage we're called to, isn't it? That is Christianity. That is faith. Jesus says, whoever will come after me must take up his cross and follow me. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this life, of him shall I be ashamed. Christianity, faith, requires that we stand with Christ. And it's scary, isn't it? But the thing that enables us to stand firm until the end in the faith is having our eyes fixed on the future. So I think we're wise to prepare ourselves for suffering, don't you, in our culture? Where to utter Christian beliefs, basic Christian beliefs, is to commit thought crimes. I think we'd be wise to prepare ourselves for suffering. How do we do that? Well, says the writers of the Hebrews, have faith. Set your mind on the future. This is what we see in the final list of heroes from our past. We get the people who were great victors and the people who were victims. They all showed courage in different ways. They all have their eyes on the future. Verse 39. All these, verse 39. Sorry, verse 38. We're told that the world was not worthy of these people. Isn't that an amazing statement? Everybody thought they were such idiots to suffer. But God says, no, the world wasn't worthy of them. They are our heroes. Just look again at some of the description we get. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. What courage? Where did it come from? They refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. They had their eyes on the future. Verse 36, some suffered mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, some imprisonment, stones, some of them. And what about this? Some of them, just look at it, were sawn in two. What courage. They wandered about destitute, living in caves. And it's because they had faith. Verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So there we go. There is the great principle. We are to have faith. God commends it. What is it? A fixation on the future, a conviction about it. Why do we need it? Because that is where courage comes from. What is the application? Well, my application would have been this. Meditate on heaven. That was going to be my application. But then I read chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. And it's not the application, isn't it? Is it? Rather, what we're told in chapter 12 is this. Here is the application. Here is where we are to find this sort of faith that will steel us. Chapter 12, verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So there is your application. Fix your eyes on the one who has gone ahead of us, who has done the very thing he's calling us to do, and is now enthroned, proving the truth of this reality to which we look. But to do that, you will need to lay aside every weight and sin. If you're going to endure, you're going to need to lay aside every weight and sin. Weight, I think, refers to worldliness. So, like my friend here, you can't see him now, the chap who's running in my trophy, shorts and t-shirts. The ancient man or woman, I suppose, had sort of great long robes, but for a race, they would take them off, I assume. Get rid of the weight. And we're to do that. We're not told we have to get rid of everything that we own, but we must let go of it. Because if I'm attached to it, I will ultimately choose that rather than Christ when it comes to that decision, won't I? And so I don't have to get rid of it, but I've got to let go of it at the level of my affections. And so I'm going to need to pray. And the same is so for sin. It's described as sticking so closely. Again, you can imagine the ancient robes sticking to the runner. You get rid of it. And doesn't sin stick so closely? Doesn't it get between you and God? Doesn't it stop you praying when you start to entertain sin instead of repenting? And so fight against the sin nature. Take off who you were in Adam and put on who you are in Christ. And that means you will daily set about to do something which you're going to fail at, because we'll never be perfect until we get to heaven. But though I fail, I must cast aside sin. And as I do, I look to Jesus. Let me close with this quote. Writing about prayer, encouraging Christians to... In Wolf Hall, if you've watched Wolf Hall, you find all these sort of men and women spend their whole day sat around the throne of the king and the queen. I don't know what they do there. They just sit there. And, you know, in prayer, we should spend time at the throne of God. We should draw near to the God of heaven, spend time with him there in prayer. And as we do, we can ask for faith. As we look to Jesus, we can confidently expect it. And this quote, it talks in those terms. While you're pleading like this with God and using his son's name in prayer, Christ himself can hear, agree, and give favor to your prayer. And when you beg for faith because of Christ's death, he will intercede for you. He went to heaven that you would have a friend there waiting to receive and understand your prayers. So look to Jesus, who is now at the right hand of God. Look to him and pray to the Father for faith, and it will be given to you. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for this wonderful cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. One day we will see heaven and smell and feel it under our feet. We'll meet these people, and we will all stand around the throne of your Son, and we pray that we will look to him in this life. We pray that we will seek strength through him. We pray that we will come to you through the Lord Jesus and seek the faith that endures. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.